Iran's foreign minister says a good agreement is reachable in the Vienna talks if Western side shows necessary goodwill and determination. Iran blacklists 51 more American individuals over the assassination of its top anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. And Russia slams U.S. Secretary of State's, quote, offensive and boorish remarks on the political crisis in Kazakhstan. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran's foreign minister says reaching a good agreement is possible in the JCPOA revival talks in Vienna if the Western side shows necessary goodwill and determination. Hossein Amir Abdollahian noted Iran has that necessary determination and goodwill. He made the remarks during a phone call with his Indian counterpart. Meanwhile, Iran's top negotiator in the talks says participants in the ongoing talks are heading forward and making progress. Ali Barikiani says differences among parties are narrowing. This comes as the other sides have also voiced optimism about the pace of negotiations. Earlier, we were joined by our Vienna correspondent, Homa Lesgi, who gave us the latest about Iran P4+1 talks taking place in Vienna.
We just had a tweet from the Russian ambassador, Mikhail Olyanov, the main source of the news, mostly from these talks on Twitter, and he said that at the end of today, there's been another, in his words, traditional meeting between the 4+1, the remaining signatories of the JCPOA minus Iran and the U.S. delegation, during which, in the words of Mr. Olyanov, the difficult issue of guarantees of a non-repetition of recent problems, he says, was discussed, and he said that the Russian delegation had presented a number of suggestions in this regard. We know, of course, that the issue of guarantees and verification when it comes to the U.S. sanctions removal is of key importance for the Iranian delegation led by Mr. Barghari-Kani. Now, going back to the two important issues of guarantees and verification, what Iran has asked for since the beginning of these negotiations, basically, to restore the JCPOA, has been that it wants enough guarantees to be able to get an assurance that the U.S. Will not withdraw from the JCPOA again without Iran being able to benefit from the deal effectively. So it says that it will only go back to its commitments after the verified and effective removal of U.S. sanctions. It wants guarantees that the U.S. will not impose any additional sanctions once the deal is restored that would violate the JCPOA or that would impede its implementation.
And now welcome everyone to the News Review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Tehran has updated its list of American individuals blacklisted for involvement in the assassination of Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, and his companions. Iran's foreign ministry announced it's added 51 of U.S. officials to that list. It said that Washington acted in glorification of terrorism and violation of fundamental human rights by conducting, quote, this callous terrorist act. Ministry vowed heinous terrorist act will not diminish the resolute determination of Iran in following the path of General Soleimani in fighting terror. On January 3, 2020, U.S. assassinated Soleimani and his companions, including senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in a drone strike just outside of Baghdad's international airport. Joining us now for the News Review program is Sarah Flounders, co-director at International Action Center from New York, and John Philpott, international lawyer at the ICC, joining us from Montreal, Canada. Hello, and I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start with you, Ms. Flounders. Hope you're safe and doing well out there in New York. Having this blacklist, and for that, would like to tune in to this our website at a comprehensive list of all the names, including the Boltons and the Trumps and the Pompeos and the Nikki Haleys, and along with everyone else that basically conspired to carry out this assassination, and then post-fact try to justify this attack on General Soleimani and his companions. Ms. Flounders, this list, obviously we know that Iran does not have the access to the kind of justice that it wishes to get on the international level, or does it, in your point of view? But nevertheless, what kind of impact do you think this kind of list will have as far as possibly preventing a similar act in the future?
Well, it's very important, even if Iran has no way of implementing at this time this list of those responsible for terrorism, naming names is important, and not allowing Commander Soleimani to be forgotten, to just let this go, but to continue to both raise his name and his involvement in both organizing resistance and peace in the region, and cooperation among those who are really attempting to resist U.S. imperialism in the region. That's a big contribution. So refusing to allow his name to be forgotten, and at the same time naming the names of those who are directly responsible. And this list has grown. Last year, Iran announced 8 officials, and this year, the 51 officials, which it shows every policy has a whole list of people who put it into immediate practice. But most important is that President Trump, Bolton, Pompeo, and so on are right at the top, because that's who ordered this strike, this assassination, this terrorist act. And that should be remembered, and there should be a demand put forth to the world that they be prosecuted and brought to justice. So the sanctions are an important political step.
Thank you, ma'am. And Mr. John Philpott, welcome to the program, sir. Your thoughts on what kind of impact, compiling such a list may have of those complicit in the assassination of General Soleimani, the most highly decorated general, I should add, at the time, in Iran's armed forces?
Well, it's very appropriate, and you can be sure that if it happened the other way around, they would have everybody named, and they'd be trying to extradite them from anywhere in the world. And we think of the case of Alex Saab, who did nothing and has been transferred to the U.S. from Cape Verde. So it's extremely important. And you've got to remember, or we have to remember, when you murder somebody in another country, you're liable for it. It is a crime. It's a terrorist crime. It's a murder. It's war of aggression. And I understand Iran has a treaty with Iraq that they can charge people for that killing of General Soleimani, a hero. We all knew about him back from the 80s when he was working defending Iran. And the U.S. come up with all kinds of silly, silly defenses, self-defense from anticipated attack. There's nothing to that. And so I think that some American officials are going to be frightened of traveling abroad. And the world is changing. Arrest warrants stay on the books, and these people should be brought to justice, and they can make their defenses. They can defend themselves in Iranian courts. Maybe some of their defenses are valid. I don't know. But Iran has the right to charge these people and apply Iranian criminal law. I don't know whether it has the death penalty or not. I think it probably does, but serious detention. And so that is a step forward, which it's kind of a tit-for-tat thing, but it is right. And it's right in international law.
And Ms. Flounders, Democrats at the time that Donald Trump ordered this assassination and it was carried out, they were all over him. He met him in Pompeo, and Bolton mentioned that there was some kind of imminent attack about to take place against U.S. forces. Democrats wanted proof of it. They have yet to see anything, any evidence of an imminent attack that came out of the White House at the time to this very date, ma'am.
Well, it's absolutely true. The Democratic Party officials are complicit in this and have been part of and given a nod and a wink to every attack and every sanction on Iran for decades, and organized and led many of them. So certainly right within the U.S., they could have demanded an accounting. They could have taken action. And certainly now that they are in office, with President Biden in office, he could call any of these officials, including Trump, He can call him out on the January 6th attack on the Capitol. Genuinely, he should call him out for the assassination that took place in Iraq. And by the way, I just want to say this is the second anniversary, very important today, January 8th, of Iran's response to the assassination, which was maybe the first, but by a country attack on a U.S. Base. And that base in Iraq was meant for terrorism. U.S. Troops remain, and they must be gone from Iraq. So I think it's important to keep this to the forefront and to also mark and remember January 8th and the justified Iranian response 2 years ago.
Thanks, ma'am. And Mr. John Philpott, you know, Iran has been trying relentlessly to try to get some kind of justice in international organizations or courts for this assassination. How optimistic should they be that eventually something will come out of it, or do you feel like it's going to be one dead end after another, given the power the U.S. has?
Well, we do not have a looking glass to know exactly what's going to happen in the next 10 years in history. The tendency is in favor of Iran with its international relations. It has extradition treaties with many countries, and if a certain person happens to go to India, for example, India has an extradition treaty with Iran, and one person could be arrested. So I'm optimistic that something useful or something positive will happen. It also is a reminder to the rest of the world, you cannot carry on this way. And we can hope, I'm not too hopeful, but we're trying and fighting to try and create a multilateral world where the UN Charter is respected and you don't intervene in the internal affairs of another country. So this is a legal question and a political question. We want the law to be applied. We want international law to apply. And there are some signs of the world is going in that direction, although it's a very uphill battle.
Thank you both, and bless you both. And thank you for joining us on the program here.
Thank you.
You bet. John Philpott there joining us from Montreal, and Sarah Flounders joining us out of New York. And that's it for this segment of Europe News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Now, January 8th marks the second anniversary of an Iranian missile attack on an Iraqi airbase hosting American forces. Attack on Ain al-Assad in western Iraq was in retaliation for the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani near Baghdad 5 days earlier. Iran says its attack was just a warning, and the ultimate revenge will be the U.S. expulsion from West Asia. Here's a report.
On the 8th of January 2020, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launched a barrage of missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base, which housed American troops in Iraq's Anbar province. The attack, codenamed Operation Martyr Soleimani, was in retaliation for the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani. He, along with senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were murdered near Baghdad International Airport on the 3rd of January 2020 in a drone strike authorized by former U.S. President Donald Trump. All of the Iranian missiles hit their designated targets as American forces failed to intercept any, despite a high level of readiness in their bases across the region in the wake of Iran's pledge to avenge the assassination. In the meantime, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, stressed that the attack on Ain al-Assad was just a warning. Trump sought to portray the missile strike as a minor incident. Shortly after the Iranian attack, he tweeted, "All is well. Later, in a press conference at the White House, he tried to play down the magnitude of the attack. Controversially, media reports along with satellite images showed that the damage done to Ain al-Assad Air Base was much greater than what U.S. officials had acknowledged. There were also conflicting reports on the number of those wounded. Despite initially claiming that the strike resulted in no casualties, the Trump administration ultimately announced that over 100 U.S. forces suffered traumatic brain injuries. The U.S. assassination of anti-terror icons General Soleimani and al-Muhandis raised popular calls in Iraq for the expulsion of American forces from the country. A few days after the assassination, the Iraqi parliament voted for the U.S. withdrawal. Amid the growing calls, the U.S. in December 2021 ended its combat mission in Iraq and limited it to an advisory role. Iran has time and again said the U.S. withdrawal from Iraq and other parts of West Asia is the ultimate price Washington would pay for assassinating General Soleimani, who played a key role in defeating the Daesh terror group in the region.
The Syrian army intercepts a U.S. military convoy in the Hasakia countryside in the nation's northeastern corner, forcing them to retreat. According to Syrian media, the convoy of four armored vehicles was driven out of a village north of the town of Tal Tamer. The U.S. military has stationed troops and equipment in eastern and northeastern parts of Syria. The Pentagon claims deployment is aimed at preventing oil fields in the area from falling into the hands of Daesh terrorists. Damascus, however, says unlawful deployment violates Syria's sovereignty and is only meant to plunder its resources. Moscow has slammed the latest comments by the U.S. Secretary of State that Kazakhstan may have a hard time getting Russian forces it invited into the country to leave. Russia's foreign ministry called Blinken's remarks offensive and boorish. It said that Washington needs to analyze its own track record of intervention in countries such as Vietnam and Iraq. Russian Foreign Ministry added, when Americans are in your home, it can be difficult to stay alive and not be robbed or raped. It also urged that the deployment in Kazakhstan was a legitimate response to the Kazakh government's invitation for support from Collective Security Treaty Organization, an alliance led by Russia. On Friday, Blinken said one lesson of recent history is that once Russians are in your house, it's very difficult to get them to leave. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. The saturation coverage of the anniversary of the 6th of January insurrection and of Donald Trump's attempt to bully his way into a reversal of his loss in the 2020 presidential election has felt dispiriting. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Richard L. Hansen, a professor of law and political science at the University of California at Irvine. He's also the author of Election Meltdown: Dirty Tricks, Distrust, and the Threat to American Democracy. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section. It is titled, No One Is Coming to Save Us from the Dagger at the Throat of America. As we all know, the hyper-polarized, social media-driven information environment makes it virtually impossible to persuade those voters that the 2020 presidential election was fairly run. Those who believe the last election was stolen will be more likely to accept a stolen election for their side next time. They are more willing to see violence as a means of resolving election disputes. Political operatives are laying the groundwork for future election sabotage, and the federal government has done precious little to minimize the risk. Many people who are not dispirited by such findings are uninterested, exhausted by 4 years of the Trump presidency and a lingering pandemic. Some Americans appear to have responded to the risk to our democracy by simply tuning out of the news and hoping that things will just work out politically by 2024. We must not succumb to despair or to indifference. It won't be easy, but there is a path forward if we begin acting now, together, to shore up our fragile election ecosystem. Let's begin by reviewing some of the key problems. Those who administer elections have faced threats of violence and harassment. 1/4 of election administrators say that they plan to retire before 2024. Republican election elected officials who stood up to Donald Trump's attempt to rig the 2020 vote count, like Georgia's Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger, who refused Donald Trump's entreaties to find 11,780 votes to flip the election to him, are being pushed out or challenged for their jobs in primaries by people embracing Mr. Trump's false claims, like Representative Jody Heiss. The new Republicans running elections or certifying or counting votes may have more allegiance to Donald Trump or his successor in 2024 than to a fair vote count, creating conditions for Democrats to join Republicans in believing the election system is rigged. If Jody Heiss is Georgia's Secretary of State in 2024 and declares Donald Trump the winner of the 2024 election after having embraced the lie that Mr. Trump won Georgia in 2020, which Democrats will accept that result? Trumpist election administrators and Donald Trump's meddling in Republican primaries and gerrymandered Republican legislatures and congressional districts create dangerous electoral conditions. They make it more likely that state legislatures will try to overturn the will of the people, as Donald Trump unsuccessfully urged in 2020, and select alternative slates of presidential electors if a Democrat wins in their state in 2024. A Republican majority in the U.S. House of Representatives in 2025 could count the rogue, legislatively submitted slates of presidential electors instead of those fairly reflecting actual election results in the states. In the meantime, some Republican states are passing or considering additional laws that would make election sabotage more likely. The federal government so far has taken few steps to increase the odds of free and fair elections in 2024. Despite the barely bipartisan impeachment of Mr. Trump for inciting an insurrection and the barely bipartisan majority vote in the U.S. Senate for conviction, Mr. Trump was neither convicted under the necessary two-thirds vote of the Senate nor barred from running for office again by Congress, as he could have been under Section 3 of the 14th Amendment for inciting insurrection. While the Department of Justice has prosecuted the rioters, obtaining convictions and plea agreements for hundreds of people who trespassed and committed violence, so far no one in Donald Trump's circle, much less Donald Trump himself, has been charged with federal crimes connected to the 6th of January events. He faces potential criminal action in Georgia for his call with Mr. Raffensperger, but neither indictment nor conviction by a jury is assured. Congress has fallen down too. House and Senate Republicans bear the greatest share of the blame. Some were just fine with Donald Trump's authoritarian tendencies. Others abhorred his actions but have done nothing of substance to counteract these risks. The Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell gave an impassioned speech against Donald Trump's actions after the 6th of January 2021. But he did not vote for conviction, perhaps fearing the wrath of the Republican base. More surprisingly, Democratic House and Senate leaders have not acted as if the very survival of American democracy is at issue, even though leading global experts on Democratic backsliding and transitions into authoritarianism have been sounding the alarm bells. President Biden put it well in his 6th of January anniversary speech about Donald Trump and his allies holding a dagger at the throat of America, at American democracy. But we need action and not just strong words.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Murtaza, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you very much again for accepting my invitation to the program, Viewpoints. So it's documented that there are so many common grounds between Christianity, I mean in the true sense of the word, as it was revealed to Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, and the Shia Islam, I mean, especially in the 12 verse Shia Islam, Isna Ashari. There are so many commonalities between these two. And today we want to discuss the common grounds that exist between the Shia Islam, the 12 ones, the Isna Ashari one, and the Christianity. So, first of all, what are the grounds that can make and establish a kind of dialogue between these two, Sayyid Murtaza?
Thank you very much for this, actually, questions. You know, all religions have one thing in common. They are all planning for the future of humanity, and they want to make humanity more successful, more prosperous, and to be at a better place in their not only physical life but also spiritual life. So the concept that all the religions actually have similarities about is the future. So when we talk about, when we look at this particular feature, we need to think deeply about one factor. who is going to be the right person that can drag these people to the safe site.
That's right.
So this, I can mention a name that this name does exist in all religions. I can call it Savior, some people call it Messiah. So if we look at this, we will certainly find that Christianity, Islam, Judaism, yes, any other religions around the world have someone by the name of Savior.
Yes.
And we will look at the similarities and differences probably later.
So, and the common point between Christianity and the Shia Islam is the very presence of Jesus Christ, Isa ibn Maryam, who is believed to be the last Savior, and also Imam Mahdi, or Imam of the Age, Imam Zaman in the Shia Islam. But Said Mohsen, isn't this a kind of contradiction between these two theological system? I mean, the presence of two Saviors for one world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, when we see at the context or text which are available for us being a Muslim, we do see two Saviors, like the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, peace be upon him, and the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as a Savior. But there is no contradiction. Why? Because the contradictions are where we talk about ourselves only. You know, when I'm arrogant, when I'm just thinking about myself, when I'm praising, or like I can say, like I want to talk about what I have done and I'm doing. But when we talk about the religions, because all the religions are the Abrahamic religion, and this is one of the commonalities that we have, that the Christianity and Islam both, they belong to the Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
And we all believe in Abraham alayhi salam as the Prophet Ibrahim. And the Prophet Jesus is also the Prophet for us. And on top of that, in the Bible or the Gospel, it is also mentioned about there are the verses which are about the Ahmad, or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are some like verses,
yes,
which refers to the one who's coming after the Jesus as a prophet.
Even in the Buddhist books or yes, Hinduism, you know, there are some references.
We do have to the references Ahmed towards the Prophet Muhammad, yes, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we look at all these things, we see that the prophets, all of them, they are united to each other. And because they are following the same aim, same goal, that's why there is no difference and there is no dispute. They came in different timings. We also have narrations that if all the prophets are gathered at one point, you will not even find a single distinguished or dispute or a word which is different from the other's one. Why?
Yes.
Because they all are calling towards one God, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
This is the Islamic text.
Okay.
So when we look at the Saviors as the Savior point of view, that there are two Saviors, yes, the ideology theologically is different, because in their theology, according to their ideas, Jesus have some other roles other than saving. And in the Islamic text, it is different. We know that he will come, he will save all the Christianity, he will call them back towards the original Islam,
yes,
or the religion of one God, and then later Imam Mahdi will come and he will pray behind Imam Mahdi, according to the narrations. So according to our narrations, there is no dispute, there is no difference. Why? Because they all are the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the representatives,
that's right,
of God on the earth, and they're calling everyone towards God.
Okay. Still, there is a hope for all the believing, you know, people and the believers all around the world about the presence of a Savior, which, you know, in special terminology, they call it the Messiah of the world. This Messiah could be the Mahdi, you know, or Mahdi, you know, Imam Zaman, or the very personality of Jesus Christ. But day by day, in the 21st century, let's talk about the present situation now. The people are, you know, getting involved in the materials that are not religious, Sayyid Murza. This is my question for you. How the concept of the Messiah or the Mahdi or the last Savior can help the people in today's world in order to get back to the religious track again, in order to revive their religious beliefs?
You know, unfortunately, we all have been, you know, submerged and deeply involved in the physical aspects of life. And unfortunately,
yes,
this physical aspects is not always something positive and can have a great impact on our spiritual aspect of living. So this creates a kind of, you know, conflict inside people. So there is a fight between the goodness of a person and the badness of a person. So if we give the chance to the goodness of a person to overcome the badness, so this person needs a kind of support. And that support must come from the outer world. So religion is actually coming at the end of the day to reinforce the religion. If we make the religious beliefs, faith, stronger, so it helps people to overcome the badness of his life. I mean, the bad part of his character or personality has been actually little by little diminished. Yes. So in order to help this person to be more successful in the physical world, one thing that can help this person at the end of the day is only one thing. He needs to look at his future, where he's going to be, for example, after this life.
That's right.
So if we look at this part of his life, the physical life, we will certainly need a person, okay, someone who is going to help this person to be, you know, on the safe side.
Or at least it will establish a kind of hope in the hearts and the minds of the people that someday everything will be all right, isn't it?
So exactly, okay, it is. So this person is no one else other than a person who's called Messiah or Savior.
Yes.
So if this person strongly believe that there is a person behind him to support,
okay,
and help him to be a better person.
Yes.
So this person can remain hopeful,
yes,
to the future and,
yes,
for his future.
Yes.
So I think the concept of Savior is where we actually can focus more, mm-hmm, to help people in this life.
That's all right. You know, Said Mohsen, again, my same question for you. Day by day, people are getting away from religion and religious belief. These are because of the new engagements and new things that the people are busy with in today's world, I mean the materialistic world. From one side, you know, the hope for a last savior to come in both Christianity and the Shia Islam can help all the people around the world to revive their religious belief and get back to their original roots and original fitra. I want you to talk about this, how the concept of Jesus Christ, I mean, as a Messiah in Christianity, and Imam Mahdi as the last savior in the Shia Islam, can help the people in order to get back to the very authentic fitra. Talk a little bit about this, Russ.
Well, we know that, first of all, people not getting away, they've been pushed away.
And pushed away, I suppose.
From the original path or the religion. That's, yes, the first thing. The second thing is, in our daily life, let me just give an example, and I think I gave this example before in other programs, that when we watch a movie, we see two characters, villain and hero.
Yes.
Okay. Now, in the whole movie, they show that the villain is oppressing and doing some unjust actions, and he's keeping oppressing the hero or the family of the hero. And if this movie ends at the oppression of the villain, and the hero does not do anything, and he's been oppressed by him, what would be the reaction of people about such a film? They will obviously give either no star to that film, and it will be obviously failed and all those. Why? Because the ending wasn't good.
Okay.
It's in the fitra, in the nature of the human being. It's innate that when we see oppression, when we see injustice, we are desiring someone to come and bring justice.
Okay.
Even if it's in the film,
isn't this the temporary look? Because
no,
during the history, we had so many heroes who have been killed, you know. And on the spot, the villain thought, yes, that I'm successful, I was victorious. But then during the history, the hero who was lost their life, who was martyred, you know, has got the line memory in the lives of the people.
Why? Because people are waiting for the justice, basically.
Okay. Yes.
They're against oppression.
Mm-hmm.
So even in the film, we expect that the hero or the ending of the film should be in a way that the justice has come back.
Yes.
Now, in the Quran, in the Islamic text for the Muslims and for general people, Allah has promised in chapter Nur, verse 55, that we will bring the justice on the earth, and this justice will fill the whole earth as it is filled with the oppression or injustice. And that is the concept of Imam Mahdi.
That's right.
And even the Jesus Christ as well. Why he will come back? Because the world will be filled with the oppression with the injustice, and he will come back to bring the justice. So as we are waiting for a justice in a movie, in our real life, the generations have passed and they're still waiting for the justice. At this time, where we can see the diversities, where we can see racism, you know, we can see the protests against, like, 99% against one person,
yes.
The other protests that we see in the whole world,
yes.
On the basis of, rights or the equality.
That's all right.
Why all these things are happening? Because the people are not getting their right.
That's right.
There is no justice.
Yes.
They're waiting for justice.
Okay.
And there must be someone who should come and who will bring the justice. And this is what our natural fitra, what you say, like, how can we go back towards the fitra? So we need to sit and think that there will be, because when Allah has created us, we all believe that Allah has created us. So he will not leave us on our own.
Mm-hmm.
He will definitely bring the justice.
That's all right.
And this is the time of the trial. This is the time whether are we striving for the justice or not.
Yes.
And the one who we are waiting for, the Savior or Messiah, we need to become helper for him in order to bring justice. Therefore, we need to spread love. We need to spread justice.
Yes.
We need to raise our voice against the oppression so that the oppressors cannot do whatever
they
want.
Just mere sitting around and doing nothing
is
not the true characteristic of an expected of Imam al-Mahdi. Okay. That's all right. Because some people stand still and wait for the very person to come and then bring justice, you know, without doing anything. But I think there's purification of the soul and just preparing the ground and paving the way for his arrival, I mean, both Imam al-Mahdi and Jesus Christ.
On the other side,
On
the side, what you mentioned, like, for example, you gave the example of Imam Hussein in your wordings.
Yes.
That apparently we see that Imam Hussein was martyred.
Yes.
And later we see that his movement was victorious.
Yes.
And it is victorious. Now, today we curse Yazid and we basically love Imam Hussein. Why is it so? It's because, you know, the struggle wasn't finished with the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. There was a Lady Zainab, salamu alayhi.
Yes.
There was other imams. And the people, because from inside, they knew that this is an oppression.
Okay.
So they raised their voice against it. They stood against it. And then they tried to change or overthrow the rulership of Yazid.
That's right.
And Banu Umayyah. So later we can see, like, this has happened. So similarly, this oppression, which is coming from the first day till now, we can see these all oppressions and injustice. Therefore, it is time for people to think and to go towards the justice, basically.
That's right.
So because it's something inside us and we all are waiting. Similarly, the people at that time, they also were waiting for the imams and the Jesus. So they strive for it. That's why they became successful up to some extent. Up till some extent, which we can say, like, now we can differentiate between good and bad.
That's right.
This is what. But we do not see the complete justice, even the Imam Hussein is victorious. Yes, he is known as victorious, but the oppression is still there.
Yes.
We can still see that oppression in the shape of ISIS or Daesh.
Yes.
Or, you know, other terrorist groups or in the other countries which are non-Muslims. So that oppression
That's
is
right.
continuous.
Okay.
They all are from one family. We are from the family of justice.
Okay, we are from the family of justice, and we hope for the justice seekers, inshallah, to find a chance to visit, you know, the true people of justice. Okay, any final remarks?
Well, just one point that I'd like to add to my brother's, words is that in the Western world, we have a terminology that has been, you know, talked about over and over during the past centuries, and it's equality and equity. You know, these two terminologies are not going to be in place without justice.
Okay.
So unfortunately, those two terminologies have been, you know, misinterpreted. So my brother correctly mentioned that the whole world is expecting equity, equality. But what is forgotten is the word of justice, because equality without justice will not exist, and equity without justice will not exist. So our Messiah is coming back in order to place equality and equity together with justice.
Okay.
So these two factors actually make the world more peaceful and more, you know, relaxed for everyone around the world.
That's right. Inshallah, we hope the chance, and we live that much long to visit the world under the control of the justice seekers, you know, and the true, Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, Imam al-Mahdi and Jesus Christ, inshallah, one day. Thank you, my Sayyid Murza and Sayyid Mohsen, for your presence in the program. viewpoints, talking about the commonalities and the common grounds between Christianity and the Shiite Islam. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi aman Allah.
يا معشر وصفوا المحمد بالقبيح قد كان أولى أن تقولوا كالمسيح من كان يتبع المسيح يقول ما قد قاله عيسى بأحمد من مدينة.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. President Joe Biden's trip to Boulder, Colorado on Friday, 7th of January, marked his sixth climate disaster tour since taking office a year ago, underscoring the growing threat of global heating in the U.S. and the need for radical action to cut greenhouse gas emissions. We now present you an article written by Nina Lahani under the heading, Americans Can't Ignore Reality. Colorado fires highlight urgency of U.S. climate legislation. U.S. President Joe Biden ended his tour of neighborhoods devastated by Colorado's most destructive blaze by admitting the link between America's escalating wildfires and the global climate crisis, claiming that the United States can no longer ignore the reality of weather conditions that have supercharged blazes. Biden's trip to Boulder County, Colorado, on Friday, 7th of January, marked his sixth climate disaster tour since taking office a year ago. Underscoring the growing threat of global heating in the United States and the need for radical action to cut greenhouse gas emissions. Recent prairie grass fire destroyed almost 1,100 homes and some businesses after hurricane-force winds drove flames through two densely populated Denver suburbs, forcing 35,000 people to flee their homes. The cumulative effect of unusually wet conditions last spring, followed by extremely dry and warm conditions through to December, weather patterns linked to global heating, enabled the rare winter fire to scorch over 6,000 acres of land, engulfing residential neighborhoods and commercial districts alike. After meeting some of the affected families, Joe Biden praised the courage of survivors and admitted, "We can't ignore the reality of these fires are being supercharged. They're being supercharged by changing weather." The Colorado disaster capped a catastrophic year for the United States, in which at least 650 people died from climate disasters, including heat waves, hurricanes, wildfires, and floods. According to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NCAA, the estimated economic cost of the destruction had topped $100 billion, even before the Colorado blaze. A 69-year-old construction worker, Robert Sharp, has been confirmed dead, while another person remains unaccounted for. The cause of the wildfire remains under investigation. Joe Biden's latest disaster tour underlines the stakes of his teetering Build Back Better legislation, which earmarks $550 billion to tackle the largest sources of global heating gases, energy and transportation. The bill's passage has been impeded by the fossil fuel-friendly Senator Joe Manchin, who angered his Democratic colleagues by opposing the historic social spending package that includes major investments in forest restoration, in wildfire resiliency and mitigation as part of what would be the country's largest ever climate crisis investment. Experts say that without the bill, it will be impossible to meet the administration's target of reducing greenhouse gas emissions to at least 50% below 2005 levels by 2030. Globally, the United States is the second largest emitter of greenhouse gases, and scientists have warned that even halving emissions by 2030 may not be enough to avoid a catastrophic rise in atmospheric and oceanic temperatures, which elevate the risk of wildfires, intensify droughts and rainstorms, and exacerbate flooding. Vijay Limaya, a climate and health scientist at the Natural Resources Defense Council Science Center, said, "In the last few months, we've seen vivid examples of the extraordinary costs the country is shouldering because of climate change, and the problem is worsening day by day." Vijay Limaya added, "The tremendous benefits of the adaptation and mitigation measures in Build Back Better would far outweigh the costs." As the Biden administration battles to rescue the legislation and get it through the Senate, there are growing calls to accelerate reforms needed to modernize government agencies so that they're equipped for climate disasters and extreme weather events. Joe Manchin's vote is crucial as the bill is opposed by Republicans. On Friday, the Colorado Democratic Congressman Joe Neguse, co-chair of the bipartisan Wildfire Caucus, unveiled a new bill to help prevent future wildfires, fund state-of-the-art firefighting equipment and programs, and support recovery efforts for communities and forests affected by wildfires across western United States. Joe Neguse said, "As we endure increasingly worse wildfire seasons, it is critical for the federal government to lend a hand in stopping wildfires before they start, fighting them if they spread, and helping our communities fully recover after they've been contained. We cannot expect our communities to bear the burden of these disasters on their own." The Western Wildfire Support Act, co-sponsored by Senator Catherine Cortez Masto of Nevada, would direct the departments of the Interior and Agriculture to create fire prevention, fire management, and recovery plans for federal land across the western United States. It would also provide $100 million in funding to help communities impacted by wildfires conduct long-term rehabilitation projects. Colorado Democratic Congressman Joe Neguse, whose district includes Boulder County, Colorado, launched a wildfire caucus after the unprecedented 2020 season, when more than 1,000 fires destroyed 665,454 acres of land in Colorado alone. Last year, more than 8,600 wildfires were recorded in California, a historic high that caused over 2.5 million acres of land to burn. Exposure to wildfire smoke can cause serious health problems, such as asthma attacks and pneumonia. It can worsen chronic heart and lung diseases and can increase the risk of lower birth weights if pregnant women are exposed. Yet, while damage to property is well tracked, there are no national statistics on hospital admissions or other health impacts of wildfires or any climate disasters. Vijay Limaya said climate-related health tracking is in very poor shape nationally. We barely have a handle on the physical health implications, never mind the impact on mental health of people. Yet the scale of the health and social costs are likely to be substantial, given that in 2021 alone, according to an analysis by the Washington Post, more than 4 in 10 Americans lived in a county struck by climate disaster. The Washington Post analysis found that about 15% of the American people live in counties where wildfire disasters were declared in 2021, and the conditions necessary for fire, high temperatures, low rainfall, and high winds last on average more than a month longer than they did 4 decades ago. If the planet continues to heat up, research suggests that by mid-century, the fire season could lengthen by another 23 days. As Build Back Better stalls and the drilling of fossil fuel continues apace, it's a race against time to ensure government agencies, regulations and standards are fit for purpose, as drought, flooding and other extreme weather events will almost certainly continue to escalate. President Biden claimed that he has reinstated some climate-smart standards rescinded by his predecessor Donald Trump, such as requiring all federally funded projects to take into account the long-term risk of flooding and sea level rise. But according to the NRDC analyst Rob Moore, most building and land use standards remain woefully outdated. Learning from past mistakes is also key. A group of lawmakers from states bearing the brunt of extreme weather events, that is Hawaii, Louisiana, and California, support creating a National Disaster Safety Board, modeled on the body that investigates aviation accidents to help identify and correct the factors that contributed to a hazard, such as a storm or a wildfire, becoming a full-blown climate disaster. Rob Moore said, "The board would be a tremendous addition to coping with climate disasters nationally and accelerate climate adaptation efforts. Extreme weather events are no longer an act of God. They are systemic and endemic problems which we need to plan for."
Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.